Well, we were born to serve the Lord. There's no question about that. When, as far as our new birth is concerned, God's desire is that we take the life that He's given to us and use it to serve Him. Well, it's good to be back home. Most of you are aware that we were in California over the weekend. He's in a place called San Leandro. Probably that doesn't mean much to most people here. But San Leandro is really a suburb of the city of Oakland. And, of course, Oakland's across the bay from the city of San Francisco. And we were with Brother Alan Fong. You may remember Brother Fong was here about a year and a half ago or so and did our couples conference and stayed over and spoke for us on a Sunday. And I think it's about my third time out there for his church. And this was their 18th anniversary. They started in 1999 and primarily to reach the Asian population. And if you know anything about that section of California, and of course all of California has a lot of immigration. But specifically, I think the population is about 60% Asian, and about another 30% is Hispanic, and then obviously there's just about 10% Caucasian. So it's a really diverse in some respects, and the church, I'm guessing on Sunday morning there maybe been 600 people there, and of that 600 people, maybe 10 or 12 Caucasian, the rest were Asian or Hispanic. And they're doing a great job. The church has grown tremendously since we were there the last time. They put up a new building. And so we're just there to help them celebrate a very special moment in their church's life. And we had a wonderful time. So thank you so much for allowing us to go and share that moment with them. They appreciated it. And we had a good time. And we thank the Lord for that. Well, I want you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2. When I'm gone, of course, specifically in California, I always try to catch up with things here at Cleveland Baptist Church by way of the live stream. And I have to tell you, I really appreciate the fact that over the last couple of years, we have invested some money in equipment in the live stream. You guys can't hide on me when I'm gone. You understand that? Those guys with the cameras, they're turning those cameras every which way. And I know who's here and who's not here. And I'm making lists and obviously following up on that. But the cameras are outstanding and the quality is really good. Obviously, the sound is outstanding as well. And we're very, very grateful for that. And we're thankful for the opportunity. And, of course, being a three-hour difference. Although many churches out there have an earlier service, we were still able to catch at least part of the services both morning and evening by way of the live stream before we left for service out there. Titus chapter 2 tonight, verses 11 to 14 will be our text. And tonight I want to speak to you about being ready to live for Christ, ready to live for Christ. And of course, as you know, our theme that we introduced on Sunday night, January the 8th, is ready. And it's based on Titus chapter 2, verse 13. So I want to spend a little bit of time here perhaps over the next several weeks on Wednesday night in particular. And dealing with just being ready for certain things. And so would you notice, please, in verse number 11, the Bible says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation," notice, "hath appeared unto all men. And teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Now here's the verse for our theme this year. "Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Do you notice how that gives, in that verse, we didn't mention that on that Sunday night, but would you notice, please, how that gives deity to the Lord Jesus Christ, shows us that our Savior, Jesus Christ, is God, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and He is coming. That's the idea of verse 13. Verse 14, "who gave Himself for us that He may redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." So, We said, as we boiled verse number 13 down to just one word, we use that for our theme this year, and that's ready. I use the illustration that when you're looking for someone, when you are anticipating someone, you're waiting for someone, you're normally ready. So I was thinking about that particular thought this week in preparation for tonight. And I thought to myself, I went back in my mind about years and years ago when Denise and I were in Bible college. And I know that this dates us in many respects, but when we were in Bible college, of course, there were no cell phones. Okay, you didn't text. And in fact, even in the college where we attended, there were no phones in the rooms. There was a payphone. Actually, there were maybe one payphone in the dorm. Sometimes if it was a newer dorm, it had two, but they were down at the end of the hall. And when the phone rang, anybody coming by could pick it up and they'd answer it. And if whoever was calling was saying, "I want to talk to so-and-so," and they'd shout out, "Hey, on room three, or whatever, hey, Folger, get down here, you got a phone call." So that's the way we dealt with stuff, all right? So when we were in Bible college, Denise and I were in Bible college, we started dating. And we were able to date at the college we attended on Friday nights and on Saturday, on Sunday between services. And so normally speaking, because we're both working, if we were setting up a date, we would have to kind of coordinate our schedule. She was working and I was working. And so, you know, we'd see each other and say, okay, yeah, Friday night, we'd like to go, be able to go out, or we'd like to be able to, you know, get together. So we'd make that that particular time arrangement. And the point is that if I was running late or something came up, she couldn't text me. There was no way of communicating. We just basically, you know, the idea was, okay, I'm going to be there at 7 o'clock to the best of my ability. And so then I would obviously walk up to the to her dorm room, and she was there to be waiting. There was no way I could go in. It was a girl's dorm. And unless you had somebody going in and say, could you ask her to come out? So the idea is that you always had to be ready. You had to be ready because of that particular element. So I would just simply say to you, verse 13 speaks of looking for, notice please, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about that, if one knows he is coming, then that person, that one who knows that, if we truly believe that, then we should be prepared and ready for the coming of our Savior. Now, what I want to point out to you tonight is found in verse number 11 and verse number 13. And I want to make sure that you're very aware of this because it's very obvious in the text. But perhaps we need to just point it out to make it a little bit more obvious. But notice, please, in verse 11 and verse number 13, there's a reference to appearing. There's a reference to a coming. Would you notice that, please? In verse number 11, it says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Now, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So I want you to notice, please, that verse number 11 speaks of an appearing in the past. Verse 11 is in a past tense, hath appeared. In other words, it's happened at a previous moment. Verse 13 speaks of a glorious appearing, or in the future tense, it's going to happen. So one has happened and one is yet to happen. So it's speaking of that. So the first verse 11 speaks of Christ, as we want to use this term, his first advent. We had at our Christmas program here, the choir did this year for Christmas, Jesus, Advent of Messiah. And we think about the idea of Advent. It means his coming. He came. And he came, we obviously just celebrated that at Christmas, the incarnation, the coming of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, verse 13 speaks of his second coming. He is going to come and receive us. Now, perhaps you've heard the word epiphany. All right? You may have heard that word epiphany. How many folks have heard that word before, epiphany? All right. How many people know what an epiphany is? Okay, a few of you do. All right. All right. So, you know, someone may say you had an epiphany. But here's what the idea of an epiphany really is, really what it means. It comes from the Greek, which is epiphaneia, and it means visible appearance of something or someone hitherto invisible, a coming into view of that which has been previously concealed. So when he said, hey, somebody had an epiphany, in other words, something dawned on something they had never thought about before, they never had considered before. So we use that in that particular regard. In the way it was used in the classical Greek language, they would use it to speak of the dawn or the daybreak when the sun leaps over the horizon. So they would say it's an epiphany as the sun would come up. All of a sudden that sun pops over the horizon and it becomes visible that had not been visible in the previous few moments. Now all of a sudden it is visible. They also used it of an enemy emerging out of an ambush. In other words, they'd set this ambush. They didn't know about it. And then all of a sudden, it's time to carry out this attack. And so they would come. And so they called that an epiphany. So the idea of an epiphany means an appearing. So this is the word that Paul chose to speak about Jesus here in verse number 11. It says when he talks about his appearing, he's talking about his epiphany. He came. He appeared. He had not been previously known. And, of course, he hath in verse number 11, and he's going to in verse number 13. Now, tonight I want to talk about those two appearings, okay? Those two epiphanies, if you would. And I want to talk to you about how that helps us to be ready. In other words, why are those two events, why are those two appearings, how does that affect us, and how should it affect us, and what difference should it make in our life? Because, obviously, what was written here by the Apostle Paul to Titus, to this church at Crete, who he's pastoring. He says, now look, you need to help those people understand some things. I shared with you a few weeks ago that in preaching on a Wednesday night about from this very passage, but backing up to the earlier parts of that particular second chapter, I shared with you that one of the reasons that Paul wrote what he wrote to Titus was because Crete had a terrible reputation. They were liars, they were lazy, and obviously, as Christians, that should not continue. You know, we oftentimes make excuses for our lack of what we are, what we do. I want to tell you something, there's no excuse for us as God's people not to be everything we ought to be for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth of the matter is we excuse things and we make excuses for things when in actuality we need to take some responsibility for being right and being what we ought to be for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think that's really what Paul is saying here to Titus and writing what he's writing here in the second chapter. Well, let's look at these two appearings and let's talk about how they affect us. So notice, if you would, verses 11 and 12, we see the appearance of grace. The appearance of grace. It's mentioned in verse number 11. Notice again, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Now, in its appearing, in verse number 12, it tells us what it does, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So let me just give you a couple of things about this first appearing of Jesus Christ and how it affects us. First of all, would you notice that this grace that appears sets us free? It sets us free. Now, the Bible is clear that we are saved by grace. The Bible says that in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, in verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, it isn't, you know, we often talk about the love of God. We quote John 3:16, we quote other verses, here in his love, 1 John 4:10, here in his love, not that we love God, but he loved us and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. But here's what I want you to know, it isn't just the love of God that saves us. God loves us, but his love is involved in our salvation, but his love alone cannot save us. In fact, when you think about it, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. He didn't just love us, but he so loved us. And that brings us really to this epiphany as we think about it. His love alone couldn't save us. God had to do something for us that we could not do for ourselves. What did he have to do? Well, he had to appear. He had to come. That's really what verse 11 is all about. This grace that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Now, why did he come? He came to take on flesh, to become a substitute, to payment for us, to make a payment for us. Now, one of the things we know as we study the Old Testament, that in the Old Testament, of course, there were offerings that were made, offerings that were instituted during what we know as the law. And even before the law, we understand that in the Garden of Eden, God had to slay an animal and put a coat upon Adam. But from that time forward, anyone that was right with God from time to time would make an offering and use an altar and offer up that animal as a sacrifice. But the Bible is very clear that in Hebrews, that those animals were insufficient. I want you to hold your place here and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, because I want you to see what the Bible has to say there very clearly, that the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were not sufficient. Does anyone here think that God would have sent his son to die on the cross if you could do the same thing with an animal? Of course not. Does anyone here think that if it was just the love of God that was sufficient to save us, that he would have had to appear? Of course not. Of course, there's more involved in our salvation than just God loving us and a sacrifice in the Old Testament whereby we would make an offering to God. So I want you to understand that under the law, each year a person would have to go and they would have to make this offering. Now, that law was to make its way or make room for grace. Grace, obviously, is always extended, and we're going to talk a little bit what grace really is in just a moment, but look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 10. Notice the Bible says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. Does anybody realize, of course, that a shadow, you throw a shadow, but there's really no substance to a shadow. It's just a shadow. There's no substance to it. So the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things can never with those things which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect or complete. So the idea is that those folks that offered those offerings, they had to do so year by year because one offering was never sufficient. You always had to do another offering. So the Bible makes the statement, which offered continually year by year, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. Because the worshipers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. So the idea is, okay, all right, I offered offering last year. Now it's the Day of Atonement. It's the time for me to make another offering. And so I have to deal with my sins this year. And so there's just a continual, offering for the sins of humanity through those offerings of the Old Testament. So they could never, obviously, purge. So they would not have ceased to be offered if they would. For it is not possible, it goes on to say, that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, he cometh, speaking of Christ, into the world. There's that appearing. He cometh into the world. And he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast thou pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, the law, that he may establish the second, which is grace, by the which offering we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Listen, once for all. So his coming was the total, if you would, totaling, of all the sins of the past and all the sins of the future for those who would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's why when you sin and you mess up in your life, you don't need to run down this altar and get saved again. Now, you need to confess your sins that you can have fellowship with God, but you don't need new salvation because that sin has already been paid for in total by the body of Christ who took your place on the cross of Calvary. Now, that's the importance of his appearing. You understand? He hath appeared. This grace of God hath appeared. So the law made way for grace. The law was continual, but grace was a once for all aspect which takes away our sin. Now, I don't know about you, but that wants me, every once in a while, makes me want to jump up in the air and click my heels together. You know, some of you need just to get a little bit excited again about your salvation. And you know, we need to sometimes just get a little bit beyond ourselves. Now, I'm not talking about running down the aisles and jumping over pews, but I am saying that, you know, wouldn't hurt us a little bit to say amen and thank God for the fact that he's saved us by his appearing, that he has come to take away our sins. Now, this coming, of course, is of grace. Now, you understand what grace means, don't you? It means unmerited favor or undeserved favor. What we deserve, think about this, before his coming, what we deserved was eternal condemnation to be condemned in hell. We were already under that condemnation. So the truth of the matter is, God instead sent himself in the person of his son to deal with our sin. One theologian said it this way of this appearing. Listen to what he says. Of all times, it is the turning point. Of all love, it is the highest point. Of all worship, it is the central point. And of all salvation, it is the starting point. And so I'm telling you that this appearing that he's talking about in verse number 11 is the turning point, is the starting point, is the highest point that he came to take away our sins, to set us free. Now, the second thing I want to point out about this appearing and what he's done for us, it is available to all. Notice the Bible says in verse number 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation, notice, hath appeared to some men. Is that what it says? Come on. All men, right, exactly. It doesn't say that it's just for some men, but it's for all men. This grace has appeared to all men. It isn't just available for a select few. This grace is available for all. Now, you may understand that Paul was highly criticized. He actually had a target on his back because Paul believed that truth, that this grace of God in salvation wasn't just for the Jews, but it was for the Gentiles also. And Paul actually expended his life and his energy in taking the gospel to the far-flung corners of the Roman Empire. And so he realized it wasn't just the gospel for the Jews, but for the Gentile as well. So this salvation is available for us. If you're sitting here tonight and you're not certain of your salvation, I want you to know that Jesus Christ died for you. He appeared for you to take away your sin, just like he appeared to take away my sin. Then notice, please, this appearing does some teaching. Look at verse number 12. This is very important. So this grace that has appeared teaches us. What does it teach us? Verse 12, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live how? Soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, it's an interesting thing about this word teaching. I want you to look at it. And again, sometimes you're in the habit of circling things or underscoring things in your Bible. I would encourage you to circle the word or underscore the word teaching. The idea of this word teaching is this. It has the idea of chastening or discipline. Okay. So like a parent would deal with a child, the idea here is that this grace disciplines us or brings into our life some discipline. So in some chastening. So think about this. When we got saved, when this grace enters our life, we get a new relationship with God. He becomes our father. We become his child. You hear people say this all the time. Well, we're all children of God. That's just not true. You're not his child until you are born again. The Lord was very clear when he was here, when he talked to the unsaved. He said, you're of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father, you will do. So it's not until this grace appears and you receive this grace that you become his child. And of course, when we think about that, when he becomes our father and we're his children, God doesn't just let his children do as they please. I don't know if you found that out in your Christian life or not. You're not just free to go and say, well, you know, I can just go and do anything I want. Well, you are free to go do it, but you're going to have to pay a price for it if you're truly saved. Honestly, we have to understand that that's part of the equation, is that through salvation we have this relationship, and God says, look, I have certain expectations of my children. Now look, I know that we're living in a changing world, in a changing culture. And I know that not everybody raises their kids like we raised our kids. But maybe some of you should. You know, I'm just simply saying that I feel like so often today that we're living in a generation where parents are somewhat uninvolved. They're just, you know, either they're uninvolved, or sometimes they coddle so much that their children never can do anything wrong, and they give them everything and they turn them into spoiled brats. Somebody say amen. the truth is that we're living in a changing world. But God isn't a kind of parent that just kind of lets his kids go. No, I'm going to tell you that if you're his child and you start to go away that is not in God's, in the way that God wants you to be. Number one, first of all, there should be some conviction inside of you. There should be a fighting going on inside of you as a Christian. Look, what am I doing this? Why am I here? Why am I reading this? Why am I watching this? There ought to be something going on in the inside. Now, look, you can do that. And the Spirit of God can convict you, but here's what can happen. You can silence that voice enough that you get hardened to it. And then you keep on. And at some point, God's going to step up because you didn't listen to him. And he's going to do what the old timer said. He's going to put a whooping on you. He's going to bring some chastening into your life. And the truth of the matter is that is God, that's the kind of parent God is. God is not just some distant parent out there, just kind of lets us do our thing. Nor does he coddle us so much that he turns us into a bunch of spoiled brats. No, he's a God who well takes care of his children. And so, I'm here to tell you tonight that there is something very, very important. Now, this idea of training or teaching is found here. It teaches us. It disciplines us. Now, notice this teaching tells us there are some things that you and I are to reject or to deny. Look at what it says again in verse number 12. Teaching us, this discipline teaches us. The word deny or denying carries this idea, means to disown. So there are some things that you and I are to disown as his people because of this appearing, because this grace is a part of our life. What are they? Well, by nature, think about this, we are ungodly and we want to do what our flesh wants to do, which for the most part are ungodly things. Now, you can be pious all you want to, but the truth of the matter is you let your flesh go. And your flesh will take you in the wrong direction every time. It pulls us. It desires things. It has lusts that are ungodly. And so we need to understand that. So we are to deny those ungodliness. So we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And think about this. This grace teaches us that we are to disown those things. Because God has been so good to us. Because he has stepped out of heaven. Because he has taken my sins upon himself. Because he has taken my punishment. Now he has redeemed me. He has redeemed me not so that I can just go and do what I want to. But he's redeemed me so that I can bring him honor and glory. So when I begin to move in a direction that is not in his best interest or in the best interest of the Christian life, then I want to tell you, then God says, look, you need, I'm going to bring some chastening into your life, and you need to learn how to deny those things or disown those kind of characteristics in your Christian life. So here's what we need to understand. We have inside of us the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And because we have that, we have the power and the ability to say no to things that our body or our flesh wants. His presence in our lives ought to cause us to be conflicted in our flesh. That's why the Bible says in the book of Galatians, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. When you begin to move in the wrong way, the Spirit of God says, no, that's not what I redeemed you for. That's not what I bought you for. And so you feel that conflicting inside of you. Now, if you're sitting here and you say, well, I never feel that conflicting, then you better look up on your salvation. You better check to see, am I truly saved? Because truly, if you're saved, there should be some internal battles when you start moving in a way that's not pleasing to the Lord. So this power is, of course, made possible by that indwelling Holy Spirit. So there are some things we're to deny, but notice there are some things we're to embrace. What's the Christian to embrace? Verse number 12 tells us, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, those are the things I'm supposed to deny, but then I'm supposed to embrace, I'm to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So the idea is we're to exercise self-control or spirit control over the passions of the heart. That's living soberly. Would you let your spirit, the Spirit of God inside of you, say, look, there are certain things that I know I need to do, and so I'm going to let the Spirit of God exercise this constraint and control over the passions of my heart. Righteously, to live in a right and do right at all times under all circumstances. See, it's not just, okay, I'm going to church, so I have to talk a certain way and I have to act a certain way. But when I walk out those doors, it's okay. No, under all circumstances, to live righteously, godly, we're to do that continually in every place, in the workplace, in the home, in the marketplace, wherever we find ourselves, that's the way we're supposed to live. And then we're to be living godly. That is to live like Jesus lived. Obviously, in the time in which we're living, you know, boy, to shine like Jesus in the world, what a great need. What a tremendous opportunity God has given to us. So we see this appearing, if you would, of grace. Now, notice, if you would, verse 13 and 14, we'll have to quickly finish. There's the appearing of glory. So we have the appearing of grace in verses 11 and 12. And now we, in verses 13 and 14, we have this appearing of glory. So in verse 14, the motivation for living is found in verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. The one that is yet to happen of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So the motivation for living is the fact that as a believer, we know that through salvation, we have something much better that awaits us. There ought to be an anticipation on the part of each one of us. We were out door knocking yesterday. We were doing some follow-up visits, and I stood by the door of a young man, and just asked him. I said, "Do you know what would happen to you if you step out in eternity?" He said, "No, I don't really know." He said, "But you know, I'm so busy." I said, "Really?" I said, "Well, let me ask you a question. If you're so busy." I said, you know, the Bible talks about a man who was real busy like that. Jesus told the story of a man who was so busy building his barns and filling his barns. And I said, you know, one night he got them all filled and he sat down and he said, all right, I'm done. And God said, yeah, you're done. I'm taking you tonight. Thou fool, tonight thy soul shall be required of thee. What then, who shall these things be? I said, let me ask you a question. You're so busy. If you're so busy building your little empire and putting all your money in building your life and you have no time for God, let me ask you something. Are you taking any of this stuff with you? And the answer, of course, is no. Nobody's taking this with us. So what I'm trying to say here is that there ought to be anticipation on the part of us as Christian people. There's something better than this. I don't care how nice your house is. You still got to paint it every once in a while. You still got to mow the grass and pull the weeds. It still gets cracks in the foundation and you still have to put a roof on it every once in a while and you have to replace it and your car, no matter how nice it is, sooner or later it's going to fall to powder and running over all these potholes in Cleveland, Ohio. And I'm just simply saying to us, there's got to be something better than this. And we ought to be anticipating it. We ought to be looking for it. Now, Paul spoke of this first coming, and that's really what first part, because the second coming of Jesus Christ really is two parts. Like there's two parts to his coming. There's what he did in his taking on flesh. There's the part of his second coming, but that has two parts. So we understand the first part of the second coming is when he's coming in the clouds to take us away. We call that the rapture. Now, that's not a Bible term. You won't find the word rapture in the Bible, but the idea of catching away or snatching away his people is found there. And so we've given that word rapture to rapture us away, to take us away. Now, that obviously begins the end of times, the moment that the rapture takes place. And by the way, that could take place at any moment. We're sitting here tonight and Jesus could come in the clouds and the trump of God could sound and the dead in Christ could rise first. And then if we're alive and we're here, the Bible says we'll be caught up together to meet them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So that begins the time in which we're going to be with Jesus Christ if we're alive when that second coming happens. But that sets in place a series of events. And, of course, we're preaching some through the book of Revelation on Sunday nights. But the idea is, of course, you have the rapture, then you have the tribulation period, and, of course, 7 years of God pouring out his wrath upon this earth. And at the end of the tribulation, we have the second coming of Jesus Christ. As he comes to establish his throne, we call it a millennial throne. We talk about millennials today, but Jesus is establishing a millennial throne. The millennial throne is, of course, a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ physically upon this planet. He will come physically. He will come visually. He will establish a kingdom where he will rule and reign in righteousness. And the curse of sin will be taken away. God's going to do some great things. And at the end of that 1,000-year reign, we have a rebellion that takes place. And God, of course, then steps again in and ends that rebellion. And when he ends the rebellion, he destroys planet Earth and the atmosphere that surrounds it. And the Bible then talks about a great white throne judgment. And at the end of the great white throne judgment, we have a new heaven and a new earth that's created. And heaven, the celestial city where God dwells and where we will dwell, will come down from heaven and be upon this planet Earth, and God and men will dwell together in perfect unity. Isn't that something better? Well, I don't know about you, but that's something that we should be anticipating. And I know that it's at least a 1,007 years off, but here's what I do want you to know, that it's as real as this place is. We have to understand that there should be an anticipation. Now, it all starts with Christ coming for us. And that in and of itself, that event should trigger something in us in our living. Hold your spot and go to 1 John chapter 3, if you would. 1 John chapter 3, and look at verses 1 to 3. 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. Notice what it says there. Behold. So you need to stop and think about it. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. So that love obviously produced the grace that allowed Christ to appear the first time. So that now we're the sons of God, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, so there's the second coming, you have the first advent that makes us the son of God. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. The Bible talks about that in 1 Corinthians, doesn't it? That in a moment, this corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal shall put on immortality. You know, I don't know what we're going to look like in that glorified body. But I doubt very seriously that I'm going to need glasses. But Lou Engel's back here and he's got a sickness that causes him to be cold all the time. That's a terrible sickness, isn't it? To just constantly never be able to be warm. Brother Lou, God's going to fix that in the New Jerusalem. Amen. That's right. That's a good thing. And our hearing, our eyes, whatever infirmities that we have, never again going to be a problem. Now, I'm going to tell you that should be exciting to us to think about that's all going to be fixed. And we're going to, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. The Bible says, for we shall see him as he is. Now, look at verse number 3. This is what I wanted to see. Look at verse number 3. So he's talking about this second coming. And it says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he's pure. So this advent of his coming, this epiphany, this coming event in the future, should be a purifying event in our life. So if I'm sitting here tonight and I think, okay, I've got some things in my life that I know God's not pleased with, then it ought to drive me to say, okay, I've got to get those things out of me because Christ could come. And I want to be pure. I want to be waiting. I want to be longing. So go back, if you would, to Titus chapter 2, and we'll finish. Notice the purpose of this grace. It's found in verse 14. The Bible says, who gave himself for us, Jesus Christ, who's coming again, gave himself for us. Notice that he may redeem us from all iniquity, from all sin and ungodliness, that he may purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So God gave himself for us to redeem us from all ungodliness. Now, that word redeem means to set free by the payment of a price of a ransom. So he set us free by his payment. So notice it's through his death, burial, and his resurrection that we are redeemed and purified. And then it's God's expectation that we would be a peculiar people. In other words, peculiar, it refers to a people who are an acquisition. So in other words, God has acquired us. He has purchased us. He's redeemed us. He's bought us to himself. We are his own possession. Therefore, because we are his possession, the Bible says we should be zealous of good works. There should be a part of us that says, you know, I want to live right. I want to do right. When the Bible says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, the Bible doesn't say work for your salvation. It says let your salvation work out of you. That which is inside of us ought to be working out of us. So my whole point is tonight is that we need to see that these two advents, the first advent, of course, teaches us some things. We're redeemed. We've been set free. It's for all people. And it's doing some instruction in our life. And the second advent is something I should be anticipating. So there's one that has already taken place. There's one that's coming that I should be anticipating. And the truth of the matter is I need to live in a constant state of readiness. And so should you. We ought to be ready to live the Christian life. We need to be ready to live for Christ in this generation. Now, you know, again, we have, as Brother Pete said not long ago, we're getting ready for this transition of power. It's a little bit unnerving sometimes when you hear some of the things that are being said in the media and in the world about how, you know, we're just not going to stand for this new presidency. We're not going to accept it. And we're going to, it's almost like there's going to be anarchy. Well, who knows what's going to happen? There are only some things that I'm very, very certain about. I am certain about my salvation, and I'm certain that Jesus Christ is coming again. And I am certain that it is God's desire, no matter what is going on in the culture, that he wants his people to live different. That we are to be a peculiar people. That we are to be zealous of good works. You know, the word zealous comes from the word zealot. To me, have some zeal about something. You know, quite honestly, again, I think maybe every once in a while we need some spiritual Geritol to perk us up a little bit, to give us a new kick in life, you know. And quite honestly, you know, that part of the responsibility of a preacher is to do that in a church, to try to help folks to understand how blessed we are. But the truth is that we need to be ready. We need to be a ready people. That's why I love this theme, is that, hey, we need to live in that constant state of readiness. No matter what's going on. And my question to you tonight is this. How you doing? How am I doing? And, you know, we need to assess our lives. And then as we assess our life, we need to then bring our life into alignment with what we know is true and what we know is right. These two epiphanies, these two advents should be making a world of difference in your life. And if they're not, then you need to do something about that. And you need to do it tonight. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening.